Okay, so we did the two parts with Mary and Elizabeth, which was kind of cool. Because I think I said that in the first part. The more I just explored Mary's life in particular, because clearly we see more of Mary throughout the Gospels than we do Elizabeth. The more I, it was just shocked and encouraged by her faith and her character. So that was fun, looking at those two ladies and the lessons that we learned from them. Now we begin and we kind of shift speeds and getting into some stuff that's a little bit more heavy. And before I dive into it, part of this introduction is I felt like I needed to give an explanation why. Why take the time to switch speeds and go a little heavier than normal. If you were here, I'd probably ask you that, but you're not. And so oftentimes I have to assume through observation and discernment and conversations where the level of the people are. And part of that is the reason why I felt like I needed it. And this is going to almost an indictment against you all. But I felt like I have to convince you why you should want to listen to theological sermons. Largely, not just for us here at Northwest, but worldwide, there is a lack of theological depth in preaching in our churches today. And that has set Christians up to not be able to set apart the Lord God in their hearts, always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks them a reason for the hope that is in them with meekness and gentleness. Everywhere we turn, on the news and TV shows and movies, on the radio, podcasts, videos, in music, anywhere else online and social media, with video gamers. There's a video gamer I follow who uses his streaming platform to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is awesome. Then I found out there's a whole group of them dudes out there that do that. These are grown men. I'm like, that is so cool. But they get trolled heavily because of what they profess and what they believe. In grade school, colleges, the times you get around any unbeliever who finds out you're a Christian, or around other professing believers who have strong views on pretty much anything, because Christians seem to have strong views about everything. Everywhere we turn, everyone has their opinions of the Bible, of God, and of Jesus. And if you don't know what you believe and why you believe what you believe, and if you don't know what the Bible actually says and teaches in its proper context, you will fall prey to believing what anyone tells you that sounds right. When I was prepping for the Wednesday Bible study, we were in Deuteronomy 18:19, and Moses highlights some occult practices that God commands the Israelites not to follow because the fact that those nations are worshiping false gods. And he's like, you don't need to be worshiping false gods. You don't need to seek, a response from a false god. You have the living God. But in my research, looking up like current occult practices, you'd be shocked at how many, entertainers identify themselves as Christian and yet actually follow occultic beliefs. A lot of that has attached to the Word of Faith movement that is considered Christian. That Dagnet operates and thinks that they can be like God and can and have the power to create things with their words, to speak things into existence. Now that's from a study, prepping for a study on Wednesday, and yet I find myself in that research realizing there's so many Christians in this church and in other churches that follow these people, that listen to them, that receive advice from them, like as if they are speaking for God or speaking on the Bible, and they say yes and say, I agree with that. It's completely false. Here are some examples of what we're being fed and up against regarding the topic I'm teaching on today, which is the Holy Trinity. The CNN newscaster Kumo and Don Lemon recently said Jesus wasn't perfect on air twice, two different segments. If Jesus isn't perfect, he's not God. Therefore, those newscasters are talking about a completely different Jesus other than the biblical Jesus. Conservative author Eric Metaxas said Jesus is definitely white. And that I myself have traveled cross country 7 times. 4 of them was driving. Okay. I've gone the southern route, which through the Bible Belt, as well as the northern route with Interstate 80. I've done all of those routes, mind you, the 10, the 20, the 70, and the 80. Okay. And guess what I discovered? All of these interstates are littered with billboards and pictures of a white Jesus. You ready, Northwest? We got white Jesuses on our walls in our church. Can I tell you something? White Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Both political parties and Christians within those parties continuously claim Jesus would be in their party. No, he wouldn't. Then I saw a Christian sister on Twitter tweet a gem. Listen to what she tweeted. Jesus is not a presidential candidate. Jesus is God. Do not sully his name and dim his glory by lowering him to the office of president. That is not prophetic. It is irreverent. Learn the difference. Boom. That's a good word. Political Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Social justice activists say Jesus was a social revolutionary, more concerned with changing and challenging socially unjust norms. Social revolutionary Jesus is also not the biblical Jesus. Black Hebrew Israelites claim Jesus was a black Messiah from Africa. Black Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Muslims say Jesus can't be a crucified Messiah because crucifixion is too shameful for God to use. If Jesus wasn't crucified, then he's not the Savior. Therefore, the Jesus that the Muslims preach and it's even recorded in the Quran, is a false Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses teach the Spirit is not God, but merely his power force, and that Jesus is a created God, not Jehovah God. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. Therefore, their Jehovah is not the biblical Jehovah. Mormons believe Yahweh is only God of earth, because they believe in a pantheon of gods. And Jesus and Lucifer are spiritual brothers. Therefore, Mormons deny the Trinity and worship a false God. Oneness churches believe there is only one God. And wherever Scripture declares the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's describing manifestations of God and not any distinct divine persons of God. Oneness churches do not believe in the Trinity. Therefore, their God is a different God than the biblical God. And I have to say that because some of you listen to the Oneness Church's pastors. I know that because I watch you share their post on Facebook. They don't believe in the Trinity. So whatever they're telling you about God is not the God of the Bible. It's a false God. Much of secular hip-hop music and culture believes and promotes that Jesus is the white people's God forced upon African slaves. Now, some of that is true because it was, in a sense, forced upon African slaves. However, what most American Christians seem to be ignorant of is, you ready? First century Christians were African and Arabic and Jewish. They were the ones that influenced the European Christians to come. So Europe didn't teach Africa about Jesus. Africa taught Europe about Jesus. Nonetheless, that's what secular hip hop and music and culture are out there in their music proclaiming to whoever will listen that the Jesus of the Bible is the white person's Jesus and was forced upon African slaves. They are raging against and informing their listeners of a false Jesus. Pop culture is now saying God is a woman, or there's both Father God and Mother God, and that the Bible supports this view, and that the Christian church historically and currently is male chauvinistic. Again, that latter part isn't fully incorrect. It's actual data to show, and you can still see that in many churches today. very male dominant. However, this is not the biblical covenant God of Scripture. No father God and mother God. God is not a woman. God is a spirit. He is holy. He is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. This is not the biblical God. On and on I could go, because I had a whole lot more I had to cut out for the sake of time. Every last one of these examples are attacks on the biblical portrait of the Trinity, because they deny the godness of the Father, the godness of the Son, and the godness of the Spirit. This is why teachers of the word, preachers who stand in churches and say they're preaching the word of God, and every Christian cannot skip over doctrinal passages nor skip over understanding theological things from Scripture, because the world is constantly undermining our biblical beliefs. Too much practical teaching and too less theological teaching leave Christians vulnerable to attacks and dissents regarding what we claim to believe. Too much theological teaching with too less practical teaching leave Christians vulnerable to analysis paralysis. You learn a lot, you know a lot, but you don't live it a lot. Our aim here at Northwest is to always try and balance both. So for this week and the next couple of weeks, we're going to investigate these theological snapshots declared by the angel Gabriel to Mary, because these snapshots matter to our understanding of God and our confidence in the truth and continuity of his word. Now you can open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 30. We're really going to be focusing on 32, 33, and 35, but I'm going to read the five verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In the birth pronouncement to Mary, Gabriel declares theological truths about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means what is captured in Gabriel's proclamation to Mary about this coming divine pregnancy is a portrait of the Holy Trinity. Now, to be clear, and because I do need to say this, sometimes we assume that what we read in Scripture and where our understanding is of Scripture today, it was exactly how they understood it, or at least processed it at that time. Now, that's not always the case. So to be clear, Mary, this snapshot, of the Trinity would have definitely went over Mary's head. Yeah. Like it goes over pretty much a lot of believers' heads even today. In Gabriel's pronouncement, Mary would not have heard nor processed Yahweh in triunion as three co-equal and distinct divine persons from this. That's not what she would have got in this pronouncement. Remember, we talked about her 2 weeks ago. It was more shock and awe. Okay, so last thing she's doing is going through a theological process while she's also trying to deal with her own emotions as well as social potential status from what she's been told and visited by an angel. So this is not something that would have really went through Mary's mind. But Luke, being a historian and having carefully investigated these things, more than likely spoke to Mary to ascertain these details from her convo with Gabriel. And in these details regarding the birth pronouncement of Jesus, we find our first clear portrait of the Holy Trinity in the gospel accounts. So let's explore this, shall we? Now, the first question that we have to address before we can actually walk through the verses is, what is the Holy Trinity? The Holy Trinity is a descriptive title of the for the biblical God. The biblical God who announced himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14 is what? I am who I am. He pretty much said to Moses, what he said to Moses was Yahweh, Yahweh. That's what he said to Moses. It's a descriptive title for the biblical God eternally existing as three co-equal and yet distinct divine members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what the Trinity means. It's a title describing our triune God. So no, you will not find that phrase, that term in Scripture. But guess what? You constantly see the portrait of it because God is triune. So therefore, wherever God is present, the Trinity is there. Now let's notice the Trinity at play in this particular passage. And we're going to walk through this in three ways. We're just going to, this is what we call exposition right here, okay? First thing we see is the Trinity was present and active in the planning and producing of the human birth of Jesus. In verse 32, what do we see? The Father gives the Son the throne of David. Notice that. The Lord God will give to him his father, the throne of his father, David. That's in verse 32. In verse 33, we see the Son will reign over the kingdom. Okay. And then in verse 35, which I'm going to actually cross-reference with Matthew chapter 1, because we find a similar account in Matthew chapter 1, where Gabriel goes and proclaims this to Joseph. Look at, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 1. It's not going to be up on the screen. Verse 18 through 20 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So you got Matthew giving commentary saying she was found. This is probably after she returned from her trip with Elizabeth to be pregnant, and she claimed it was from God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon me and placed this child in my womb. Now, again, that is far-fetched for Mary to have believed in the beginning, which is what made her faith radical. But even more for her family and friends and her husband, well, to be, because it wasn't finalized just yet. So Gabriel had to show up to Joseph to corroborate what Mary had probably told him. This child, I didn't cheat on you. This legitimately is from God himself. And so then the angel now declares a second time that the child is from the Holy Spirit. So in verse 35, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and here in Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 20, we see the Holy Spirit is the cause and conduit of the Son being able to be birthed as a human. So the plan has always been, one, for the Father to anoint and crown the Son as king, two, for the Son to reign over the kingdom, and three, for the Spirit to be the cause of the Son being born like his covenant people to be able to reign as their rightful king. That's the first thing we see. The Trinity was present and active in the planning and producing of the human birth of Jesus. The second thing we see is God's plan for the human birth of Jesus displays the distinction between each divine member of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son nor the Father. We see this in the actions of each in this passage. First question, who gives the throne? Who's the one that gives the throne? The Lord God, right? Which the Lord God is revealed as the Father. The Father gives the throne, not the Son nor the Spirit. That's distinction. Who is doing the reigning? The Son is doing the reigning. The Son is the one who will reign, not the Father and not the Spirit. That's distinction. Who's the power? Whose power is the cause for this unique birth? The Holy Spirit's power is the cause, not the Father nor the Son. That too is distinction. Just like that, we see a clear distinction between each divine member of the Trinity. And remember, all of this matters. I haven't got to the third thing yet, but all of this matters because the world and people who profess to be Christian from their churches, from their blogs, Okay. Anybody else who picks up the Bible that is not endowed with the actual Holy Spirit of God will probably try to tell you the Trinity is not what we think it is. Because it reads like it's three gods rather than one God and three, and or it's one God and these lesser gods. Okay, there's somehow slightly different. Or like the oneness churches, it's manifestations. So you need to understand and see the Trinity in Scripture wherever it appears. Recognize it. So when somebody tries to come and tell you that's not what it is, you can politely show them, actually, it is what it is. I can explain this to you as well. Third thing we see, God's plan for the human birth of Jesus also displays the co-equality of each divine member in the Trinity. So the Father is not more God than the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not a cause of the Spirit, nor less God than the Father. And the Spirit is not some impersonal force of God's that's unlike the Father or the Son. Okay? They're co-equal. So the reference, the Lord God, is revealed here as the Father of the Son, which displays the Father of the Son is God. The Lord God is God. That seems obvious, but we have some more. The reference is Son of the Most High and Son of God is revealing the same nature as the Father. So that's something we need to understand, because often when we hear Son of God, or I have three kids, so Isaac, Kenneth, and Hannah are considered son, that would be Isaac and Kenneth. Isaac and Kenneth are sons of their father, okay? And so often when we read Son of God in the Bible, or Jesus declaring himself as the Son, we interpret that through the lens of our human relationships. But God is not a human. God is God. That's that part of undermining the godness of God. So therefore, when Jesus identifies himself and or the writers of Scripture identify the Son from the same nature as the Father, it's not saying two separate entities. It's saying it's God himself, because there's only one God. Any other God, according to Scripture, are false gods. So Jesus can't be a second God. That would make him a false God. So when it says he's the Son of God, it's saying he's the same nature as God, which is the reason why God commands his people to only worship him. So when Jesus receives worship, he's receiving worship as God. It's the references of Son of the Most High and Son of God, therefore mean the Son is God. And then the next one, the phrase, the power of the Most High, is attributed to the Holy Spirit, which displays one, the Spirit is all powerful. He's the power of the Most High. Okay. And two, the Spirit is of the same nature as the Most High and the Son of the Most High, which then means the Spirit is God, not some force of God. Because if you notice there, it says the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. That's his power that he uses to overshadow Mary, to place Jesus in the womb of Mary. And like that, we see each divine member is revealed here as co-equal with one another as the Most High God. So just from these three verses, verses 32, 33, and 35, we see an undeniable portrait of the Holy Trinity. We see the Godhead perfectly working together to bring about the fulfillment of the promises for God's people and to bless the world with the greatest gift ever, the birth of Jesus the Christ. Now, because the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture, he had Luke include these details about the triunion of God from Mary and Gabriel's convo, because Luke's Gentile audience had been raised on what? Think about the context. Well, you might not be remembering this, but my hope is that as you do follow along with us, some of the things that is being taught from Scripture, specifically in the context of us going through the Gospels, are sticking with you. So let's go back a couple of weeks, and we gave the context of the audience of pretty much the Gospel accounts. Okay, so Matthew is largely the Jews. Mark is to both Jews and Gentiles, but it was written by Peter's account. Okay, John is to Jews and Gentiles. Luke's is to primarily Gentiles. He addresses his gospel account to who? Theophilus. That's not a Jew. That's a Greek name. He was a Gentile. So, what had these this Gentile audience been raised on? Greek and Roman mythology. That's what they've been raised on. So in some respects, when the Jewish Christians came and proclaimed the gospel of a Jewish Messiah and the one true God, as we saw with Paul in Acts 17, many of the Greeks and the Romans is like, yeah, we got gods too. So just throw them in there. We'll just include this Yeshua in the pantheon of gods that we have as well. So to the Gentile audience, this is what they would have heard when reading this birth pronouncement in Luke's gospel account. The Lord God is not like Zeus or Jupiter. Zeus is the chief god to the Greeks and Jupiter is the chief god to the Romans. And both of them were known for being the king of the gods and heaven and overseer of humanity. That sounds a lot like the Lord God, the covenant God of Israel. In these details, Luke's audience would have heard the Lord God is not like Zeus or Jupiter. He alone is the only most high God. They would have heard that Jesus, the Son of God, is not like Hermes or Mercury. Hermes is the son of Zeus to the Greeks and Mercury is the son of Jupiter to the Romans. Both of them were known for being the herald and messenger of Mount Olympus, which is the heavens, according to Greek mythology, so that he, that would be Hermes or Mercury, came to symbolize the crossing of boundaries in their role as a god between the two realms of gods and humanity. That sounds a lot like Jesus, but it's not. So what they would have heard is Jesus is not merely a son of the gods, a son of God, but Jesus as the son is to the most high God. That's different. And then lastly, they would have heard that the Holy Spirit is not some mystical force of nature like something the Greek and Roman gods would have used. No, the Holy Spirit is also the only most high God. So to a Gentile audience, they would have been like, well, this God is different from the gods that we were raised on. One Messianic Jewish scholar said the Jewish and Gentile Christians during the first century would not have had the doctrine of the Trinity as a common confession like we do today, but they would not have denied it either. They just might not have known how to systematically explain it. But by the second century, Christians had a common understanding of the triunion of God. Second century church leader Justin Martyr writes a defense of Christianity to the Roman authorities as high up as the emperor. Now, I want to pause. This ain't on my notes, but this is good. So there are some of you who do have a problem with Christians speaking out on social issues. You go study church history. Christians always spoke out on social issues. Okay, you need to know that. So this shouldn't be seen as something new. Like, oh my, this is only because of the current generation now are we speaking out against social issues outside of abortion. Okay, because there's more to life than just simply in the womb. And we should also be speaking against unjust deaths outside of the womb as well as we do inside the womb. Okay, so this isn't something new to Christianity. They have been speaking out on social issues since the second century. Okay? And Justin Martyr is one of them. He wrote a whole treaty to the Roman authority. He addressed it to the emperor himself. And if you go read it, it's really lengthy too. Okay, it's called the apology, which doesn't mean he's apologizing. It means he's given a defense. It's apologia. It's from that 1 Peter 3:15. He decided it to address it to the Roman authorities. Now, in this apology of his, guess what he does? He also defends the Trinity. Because he tries to help the Romans to understand Christians are different from what you are claiming them to be. This is what he writes. Listen to what he writes in his apology. This is regarding the defense of the Trinity. We confess that we are atheists so far as gods of this sort are concerned. We are atheists in that we don't worship multiple gods. We're atheists in that we are not polytheistic. So call us atheists in that sense, because you're absolutely right. That's not what we believe in. But not with respect. So let me read that again. We confess that we are atheists so far as gods of this sort are concerned, but not with respect of the most true God. Now listen to how he describes the most true God. The father of righteousness and temperance and the other virtues, who is free from all impurity, both him and the son who came forth from him and taught us these things, and the prophetic spirit we worship and adore, knowing them as the most true God in reason and truth, he says, and declaring without grudging to everyone who wishes to learn as we have been taught. That's the second century, church. This is not something that was made up years later, hundreds of years later. One, it's in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The New Testament believers, that is those who were living under the time that the New Testament was being written, they believed this too. But then you see this carried out right into the second century, where in a defense of Christianity to the highest authorities of that time, they are defending the Trinity as being different from polytheism. Call us atheists then, because we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Second century Christians were able to learn about our triune God from the first century Christians who wrote the New Testament. Prior to Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, there is no Trinity mythology, which means the Holy Trinity is not some pagan concept. This is strictly Jewish Christian doctrine. So if you ever hear someone tell you this, that this was taken from ancient mythology, ask them to show you. Cite your sources, man. Fact check. Show me where you got that from. Because you won't find it before the New Testament. There is no Trinity mythology. The Trinity is purely a Bible teaching. Trinity is distinct to Christianity alone. Christianity without the Trinity is not Christianity, and you need to know that. Nonetheless, that's why this snapshot of the Trinity here and the birth pronouncement is so important, because the Holy Spirit knew what Luke's audience and those after us needed to hear regarding God's involvement in the birth of Jesus, which is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present and at work as one God in the coming and birth of Jesus the Christ. It's that first point. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present and at work as one God in the coming and birth of Jesus the Christ. Now that's from that passage. The particular details and context of the verses, and then the surrounding context of the audience. Now let's zoom out and bring it to us today. If we're honest, most of y'all don't even care about the doctrine of the Trinity, do you? Too many of y'all, this particular doctrine seems pointless to real world issues, right? Like, be honest, keep it 100. To many of y'all, this doctrine seems to have no point to what the world is facing today, right? Many of you think this particular doctrine has no significance to my life, right? Or you reason the Trinity is too difficult to try and get right. Let's just focus on Jesus, please, right? Or, hey, Pastor Chris, why waste a sermon on this? We got other things we're facing in our country. You know, why should I take the time to explore the Bible in regards to who God is, in regards to the Trinity? Why waste the time doing something like that, right? You can't claim to believe something or worship someone and then not care to know or seek to understand what you claim to believe and worship and its relevancy to life. Is it fine to have those thoughts? Sure, it's human of us. But when you use those kind of questions and you reason out why you don't go to understand what you claim to believe and who you claim to worship and live for, that's wrong. That's sinful. Because guess what? By you not doing your due diligence to know the God that you claim to believe in and the beliefs that you claim to hold to, you might find yourself believing something wrong and worshiping something false. That's why this matters. You get the Trinity wrong and you get God wrong, which means you got a wrong Jesus and a wrong Christianity. The Trinity is the bedrock of biblical Christianity's understanding of God, just like grace is the bedrock of biblical Christianity's teaching of salvation, just like the resurrection is the bedrock of biblical Christianity's claim that Jesus is Savior and Lord, just like the Bible is the bedrock of every belief in biblical Christianity. To get the Trinity wrong means you have a completely different religion. That's not biblical Christianity. Even if you held a view where any member of the Trinity is lesser than the other, to believe that is to believe in a completely different God than biblical, than the biblical God. The doctrine of the Trinity is a matter of eternal life or death. For example, if Jesus is not the one true creator God, it's a different Jesus. Because if Jesus is anything less than or different than the one true creator God we read in the Bible, he is not an adequate sacrifice for sin. And the person who believes in this different Jesus is still dead in their sins and destined to pay God for their sin themselves. That's a matter of eternal life or death. If the Holy Spirit is not the one true creator God, it's a different spirit and it's not holy. Which means for any person to claim to be Christian but doesn't believe the Holy Spirit is God can't be regenerated by the Spirit of God, nor walking in the power of the Spirit of God. And therefore, they too are still dead in their sins and living by another spirit. To get the Trinity wrong means you have a completely different religion that's not biblical Christianity. That's why this first theological snapshot matters to see and understand here, even in the birth pronouncement of Jesus. But let me go back and answer those questions I raised so that some of y'all can stop believing the lie that needing to know this doctrine and theology is irrelevant to our today's. I'm a reader, y'all, which all of y'all should be readers, okay? We Christians get dubbed naive and gullible and unintelligent. Why? Because we're not reading. And the stuff that you're reading is garbage. Don't spend your time getting read up on political stuff. Being able to defend your political views when your butt can't even read scripture. You can't spend 15 minutes to study the word of God, but you can spend 2 hours reading blogs and arguments on your political or social views. That's an idol. Christians are to be readers because God left us what? A word in a book. So I actually got a book. Now, it's not the Bible. I mean, we got it from the Bible, but I got this brother named Jared Wilson. I love this dude. And this particular book called Unparalleled. I'm going to use some of what he wrote here regarding the Trinity because it's really good. To collaborate with my answers to these questions, just so that you can get a well-rounded picture of why knowing doctrine and theology, sound doctrine and theology matters, and specifically regarding the Trinity. So the first question, because the Trinity is too difficult to try and get right, should we really be focusing on getting it right? Yes! We should be focusing on getting it right because the Trinity is what makes Christianity distinct and keeps the Most High God out of the realm of human fabrication. Okay? That's why, even though it's difficult, we still should be focusing on getting it right. Now, listen to what my brother Jared says. He says, all of that is the general thrust of the entire Bible teaching on God, which reveals a much more multifaceted monotheism than that of Judaism or Islam. And because Christians take the Bible very seriously, committing to believe whatever is found there, no matter how challenging or counterintuitive. Christians believe in the Trinity. But of course, only Christians do. Struggling with the logic problem the Trinity poses, critics of Christianity, especially those who subscribe to other religions, commonly argue that Christians really worship three gods. No, of course the math doesn't add up. But this is God we're talking about. So we shouldn't necessarily expect our finite minds to be able to nail down the logic of the infinite. That's a word. And here is why the Christian view of the Trinity is both necessary and compelling. It's necessary not just because the Bible teaches it, although that's the primary reason why, but because it gives us a God completely beyond the bounds of total human understanding. We can know God, sure, but we can't understand God. What I mean is we can't wrap our minds around God. If God exists, he must be infinitely creative, eternally massive, gloriously big. If there is a God, he must be God. And thus, it is necessary that God be unfigureoutable. That's another word. He must be a rapper, right? We always creating something. And thus, it is necessary that God be unfigureoutable. If we could wrap our puny minds around the nature of God, he wouldn't be God. So the very fact that our logic and rationality fail us when we try to do the math of the triunity of the Godhead gives us a glimpse of just how much godness there is in God. We should expect our finite rationality to fail when set up like a measuring stick against God. If you still insist that you couldn't worship a God you can't totally understand, I would suggest that you're really only interested in worshiping yourself. I'm going to say that again. If you still insist that you couldn't worship a God you can't totally understand, I would suggest that you are really only interested in worshiping yourself. As for me, I couldn't worship a God who so neatly fit into my little categories. The Trinitarian God blows my mind, as he should blow everyone's mind, because he is God. So because the Trinity is too difficult to try and get right, should we really be focusing on getting it right? Yes, we should, because it's the God that we claim to believe in. Second question. Does the doctrine of the Trinity have any significance to my life? Yes, it absolutely has significance to your life, because you were created by the Trinity and in the image of the Trinity. Therefore, only the Trinity has answers for the questions of your soul. Listen to what my brother Jared goes on to say. Jesus prays a beautiful, stunning prayer. This is in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus isn't just praying for himself and the church. He is praying for the future church, for the world of lonely people longing to hear the good news of relational belonging with God. Jesus speaks to the heart here, addressing our God-created need for relationship and our sin-created need for reconciliation. Because being restored people means being restored into the reflection of the perfect unity of community in the Trinity, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, Jesus prays for the great commissioning of the church to proclaim the gospel near and far in the hopes of reconciling people to God and thereby creating reconciling people of the church. Broken relationships are the worst of the fallout of the fall. The reason we have such trouble doing relationships and the reason the relationships we find ourselves in get complicated by self-interest and conflict is because we are fundamentally and relationally broken. We know we need to be in relationships, but we can't seem to get our relationships right. We need the maker of relationships, the originator of relationships, to restore us. And the Trinity is the reason we crave relational intimacy, because God lives with community in himself. So, does the doctrine of the Trinity have any significance to my life? Yes, because the doctrine of the Trinity shows us the deep needs of the soul, what we crave and why we crave it, and the only one that has the answer for it. Question number three, is the doctrine of the Trinity pointless to issues facing the world here and now? Is it something we should really be studying in light of everything that's going on in our world? Because you do know there's always going to be issues and problems going on in our world. We do know that, right? We're never like going to get over the hump. We might get to a point where we're post-COVID, but it'll just be something else. Because there was stuff before COVID, and then now COVID is dominating, and there'll be stuff after COVID. So is the doctrine of the Trinity pointless to issues facing the world here and now? Absolutely not. It's not pointless. Because the Trinity addresses and portrays what we and the people in our world need and desire most, love and healthy relations between one another. And you're going to see how divided we are in about a couple months when we go to the polls in this country. It's a protest, social media, the news cherry picks what it wants to share. And all it's doing is stirring up constant division. And some of it is coming internally because the church wants to also be divided over dumb things. So is this pointless? Absolutely not. Because it speaks to the things that we desire most and the world needs the most. Love and healthy relations between one another. I'm going to listen to what my brother Jared goes on to say. The mission of Jesus isn't simply to reconcile us as individuals to God, but also to each other. The mission of Jesus is to make a community. In doing so, God redeems the very idea of community, which since the fall cannot seem to get its act together. The idea of community since the fall can't seem to get its act together. We have tried various government and philosophies and programs. We have tried tight borders and no borders, but we can't seem to create heaven on earth. There's a reason why the word utopia comes from a fable. All our attempts at orchestrating community cannot keep our self-interest at bay. The vast injustices in the world and everything from slavery to racism is the result of our failure at community. Sin messes up our souls. Sin messes up our societies. This is why compartmentalization within the Christian church along racial, social, or gender lines is antithetical to the Spirit of God and against the grain of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This kind of societal fracture and gathering, according to Kahn, is the result of the fall. The unifying of different kinds of people around the grace of God is a sign of God's work in the world. We like the idea of living in a community where everyone plays a role according to their own gifts and talents, all in mutual admiration and respect of each other, working diversely yet in unity toward a common goal. Guess what? That's the communal ideal the Trinity perfectly reveals. The community that the gospel makes, the church, is as fraught with sin as any other community this side of heaven. But as male and female, young and old, black and white, and every shade and stage between focus on their mutual need for God and their mutual acceptance of God, they reflect the Trinity like no other community can. So as fractured as the church is, when we come together, we reflect the Trinity like no other community can. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, nobody can claim moral superiority. The Bible teaches that anyone who is saved has been saved by the grace of God, not by any personal merit. Therefore, nobody has any right to prideful arrogance. The gospel creates a community through the humility of our sin and the loving forgiveness available in Jesus. This is a Russian name, which I can't pronounce. I'm going to just say his last name. As Brother Wolf says, the relations between the many in the church must reflect the mutual love of the divine persons. So again, is the doctrine of the Trinity pointless to issues facing the world here and now? Absolutely not. Because only in the Trinity do we find the answer to the world's needs and the things it desires most, both within ourselves and in our communities. Love and healthy relations between one another. Last question. Why spend a sermon or time to study and explore this doctrine, especially in the birth pronouncement of Jesus? Simple. Because it's in the Bible and it's about God, period. That's why. Because we shouldn't be looking to quickly skip over stuff that we see that might be a little bit more difficult to understand and pause to go do the research to understand it. It's in the Bible, and it's about our God that we claim to believe in, that we call our God, that we gather together every Sunday to worship. That's why it's worth the time and the sermon and the study and the exploration. Only people who don't really desire God are those not interested in learning more about who he is. I'm going to finish with what Jared closes his chapter with. He says, I hope you can see why the Trinity is compelling. I hope you've seen why Christians find it necessary to believe in the Trinity, certainly, but also hope you see why we find it not just intellectually convincing, but spiritually and emotionally transformative. We're all looking for love. Deep down, we all need love in ways we don't understand or even acknowledge. We search and search. We find glimpses, moments, tastes, and samples of love. We have genuine experiences of love, and yet nothing quite gets us outside of our own hurts, our own self-interest, our own sins. We need the realest love there is. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Sacrificial love is the ultimate love. Now imagine that the one who is love himself sacrificed himself. Imagine that the eternal loving fellowship of the divine community sent out one of their own to die, not just for their friends, but for their enemies. Why would this loving fellowship do this? To make the enemies friends, of course. And this is precisely what God has done. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, takes on flesh and comes to die that he who is true love might show true love and give true love and transform by true love, that we might finally know true love. It's for this reason that Brother Fred Sanders declares the Trinity and the gospel have the same shape. This is because the good news of salvation is ultimately that God opens his Trinitarian life to us. This is the hope of all mankind, that this fusty, dusty doctrine of the Trinity would come to life by swallowing us up into the love of God that he has enjoyed since before time began. That's why we spend the time in a sermon or in a study on your own personal exploration to understand the Trinity. Every answer to these questions is the reason why this matters for us to stop and explore this Trinity snapshot right here in Luke 1. And more, why this matters for us to know as Christians still today. There is another question that I have to pose and answer so that some won't walk away unnecessarily concerned. Like, do you have to believe all of this about God when you profess your faith in Jesus Christ? No, you don't. It would be foolish to assume that you would. You need the Holy Spirit to bring that illumination. And that takes time after you say yes to Christ. But you do need to know if you're believing in the biblical Jesus. Otherwise, it's not the promised Messiah and you trusted in a false Jesus. You do need to know that when Christians confess Jesus as the Son of God, Savior and Lord, that is declaring him to be God the Son, the second divine person of the Trinity. That you do need to know, which is why it's the responsibility of those who preach the word of God. When you jump into a Bible study or a Sunday school class or anything else, when you're around Christians who supposedly should know the word and we declare Christ as the Son of God, we need to inform what we mean by that. That he is God the Son. A couple of years ago? Actually, I don't know how long ago it was now. I mentored a young guy. I think he was just 20. Ready? Raised in a church. Went to homeschool, Christian homeschool. According to him, he got saved when he was like 12. But no one ever mentored him, again, according to him. And so I took him under my wing. We spent 9 months together, I think. And along that 9-month journey, of mentoring him, discipling him, doing what every Christian should be doing with one another. He discovered he actually didn't believe in the biblical Jesus. When it came to explain, time for him to explain who Jesus was, what the Trinity was, he described the old heresies, probably one of the first heresies that the early church faced, Arianism, where God is God, the Father, and Jesus is like the created second power of God, and the Holy Spirit is like the third power of God. But it's a depreciation of each of the divine members. So the Father is the Most High God. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, but not the Most High. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Most High, but not the Most High. That's Arianism. That's actually what Jehovah's Witnesses hold to. That's where Arianism started from. And this young man, without knowing it, growing up in the church, went to a Christian homeschool network. That's what he believed when we pressed into explaining what he believed. He believed in a false view of the Trinity and actually thought it was biblical. It took a month for me to show him through scripture. I actually had to tell him to jump into my systematic doctrine classes so he could see it from another context. A month for him to realize, oh man, I've been believing in a different Jesus all this time. You ready? I spent a couple more months with him after that. Year later, he walked away from what he believed. I don't mean walking away from his false belief in the Trinity. That's not what I'm talking about. He walked away from Christianity. I didn't push him there. He was already there. All I did through discipling him was help him to realize he was never a Christian. And still to this day, he does not profess Christ as the Son of God, God the Son, the Lord and Savior of his soul. He out there doing his thing now. And in some ways, I think that's what he was looking for. Scapegoat. To bow out of what he had been raised on, but never discipled. This is why discipleship matters greatly in the home and every time we gather. Because it helps us to make sure you know and those around us who claim to be Christian know what we are actually believing or not. That's why this matters. Here's what the Spirit has showed us through this theological snapshot in this passage. And is saying to us this morning, as I am concluding, our God exists in community, which means he intimately understands connection and unity. He is a loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit. That is what the Spirit has showed us this morning. Our God exists in community, which means he intimately understands connection and unity. He is a loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit. This means when God says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make mankind in our image, because he is triune, he designed community in our makeup. Only in the Trinity do we see the perfect portrait of what a healthy, loving community of equals who are also distinct looks like, which is my last point. In the Trinity, we see what all our relationships should look like, loving unity and teamwork. In the Trinity, we see what all our relationships should look like, loving unity and teamwork. For us, this will be in our marriages, our friendships, our families, our churches, and with our neighbors. In these relationships and communities, because of the existence of the Trinity, and then the Trinity creating us in their image, we who have been saved can exist and must fight for loving community, not isolation, loving interdependence, not individualism, loving teamwork, not competition. This is what we see from the Holy Trinity. And by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, this is what we are to model as redeemed image bearers of our triune God. Long for it, church. Fight for it, church. Live for it, church. And invite others into it, church. For our God is great and has not left his people without a witness of what this looks like within himself. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, as always, thank you for your word. We thank you that you, in and through your world, just beautifully weaved who you are. So it's not as if this is an outside concept, but that you, who are triune, is all in Scripture. As one Christian rapper said, it's like digging for gold, and you find it every step of the way, and leads you to this grand treasure of how big God is. I thank you for your word. I pray that your people heard from you this morning. I pray that they were challenged. I pray that they were convicted about their minimizing the importance of this doctrine, of casting it aside as useless, but seeing the need for it in their lives and in our todays. Why we should hold on and fight for the doctrine of the Trinity. It anchors our understanding of who you are, God, because you are triune. If we don't understand you as who you are, then we'll misunderstand so many other aspects of you. And I pray if there's anybody that's watching that is not a believer, or maybe like that young man, grew up in a church and never realized they had a false view of Jesus, some lesser God, some separate God, a created God, a demigod, like a Greek mythology, that they would repent and realize that what they heard today was your grace opening their ears to hear who the biblical Jesus is. Jesus is God. And they would trust in you, now knowing you according to truth this morning. That when they profess you as their Savior and Lord, from the belief in their heart, they're professing you as their God, the God. And for anybody that may be watching, that knows they're not a Christian, and they happen to sit in on this particular message, then I hope what they heard is, man, the Christian God is bigger and grander than every other version of God out there. Maybe I should explore it some more, because they sure do portray a different God, because what we portray is the only one true God. Burn in their hearts, Holy Spirit, and lead them to faith in you. May this be a seed planted toward that end. For the rest of us, may we just respond to you in worship, because you are so worthy of it. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. All of this we ask and pray in your name. Amen.